While we were here in December, I don't know what you were doing for your own Bible reading, but I was working my way through this new book by Tim Chester called The One True Gift, which I've really enjoyed Tim Chester's writings. They're thoughts based on this passage in Philippians 2. And the passage has gripped me over the last 6 or 7 weeks. I've been really, really thrilled with it. The edition we've got in the ESV doesn't lay it out as a poem. But actually, from verses 5 onwards, if you look at any other translation, most other translations, you'll see it's laid out as poetry. And I'd never thought of this as a Christmas kind of passage. It's all about the Lord Jesus who comes from the glory. You can see if you just look down to verses 5 and 6 and following, we're to have the same mind as Christ. He was in the form of God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He came down, he emptied himself, he took the form of a servant. He went down to the very bottom as a likeness of man, even further down to death, even death on the cross. It's going to be a V-shaped poem. And then he rises up again. God exalts him to the highest position. Every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So it's a poem from 6 to 11, we think. And Tim, in his book, picks out various aspects of it. So if you want to read the book, you'll see what my next six talks are all about. They've been published in advance. That's what I'd like to do over the next few weeks. I know I'm not here for a couple of them, but that's what I plan to do during January and February. I wonder how attitudes are shaped. How are your attitudes shaped? I wonder how the children's attitudes will be in 10, 15 years' time. Will they be shaped by their upbringing? Is it our family? You know, they say, don't they, the first 5 years in a home make or break a child. The Roman Catholic Church used to say for years, give us a child up to the age of 7 and they're a Catholic for the rest of their life. Those early years, is that what shapes us? Our attitudes, are they made by our upbringing? The way our parents deal with us? The values that our parents hold? Are they the ones that we're going to hold to? But what about the influence when we go to school? The influence on our teachers? How much do they play a part in our lives? You hear stories, don't you? Somebody said, I had no idea what to do as a job, but my history teacher was so fascinating, I had to carry on studying history. The teacher shaped their thinking. I always feel rather sorry for some of our children who are from Christian homes, because they've got their Christian parents teaching, they've got their teaching from school, and then they've got the teaching from whatever you want to call Sunday school. And they have to learn to behave in three different ways, in three different groupings. Which are the ultimate values that will shape us, and where do they come from? Now, for some of us, we left home at about 18 and we went off to study. And those friends that we met, our university and college friends, our studies, they started to shape us. But for all of us, I would want to suggest that when we encountered Jesus Christ, then something bigger changed in our thinking and our values. We started to experience new thoughts. We discovered something about the cross of Jesus. We realized that in this cross, our sin was truly dealt with. And we were given new life through his resurrection. We were taught never to forget the cross. That's why we share communion today. The cross is never to be far from us. And that's, I suggest, what we're going to discover in Philippians 2. The series, I want to design it around the idea that the cross is to shape the way we think and the way we hold our values. So Philippians 2 is one of the most wonderful texts in the whole of Scripture. As I say, 5 to 7 was probably an old poem. In some versions, it's certainly written as poetry. It has a Hebrew style to it. What you could call the high point is in the middle. That's where the cross is. He humbled himself in verse 8, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the high point of the poem, but it's in the middle. It comes down and it goes up. So it has style to it, the high point in the middle, obedient to death. It has shape to it, the V shape. starting in the heavenlies with God at verse 6. That's where Jesus is, in the form of God. But he doesn't count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. So he comes down to earth, taking the form of a servant. He empties himself. He's born in the likeness of man. He's found in human form. He's humbled down to death, even this death on a cross. Beautifully, beautifully scripted. May have been the Apostle Paul who wrote it from nothing, as it were, or he may have taken it and adapted it from something else. When we go up the other side, we see Jesus lifted and exalted, honoured as Lord. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess. He is Lord. That's what we're to confess. All the angels confess that, and eventually all the world will confess it. Some willingly, and some begrudgingly, because they denied him on earth. So today we want to honour him as Lord, and we want to fall at his feet and call him Lord. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, says Paul, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We may just get to verse 5 this morning, and that's as far as we'll get. Three major things to consider today. First of all, Paul is encouraging his Philippian friends, and he's very fond of them. It's the church he's most fond of. He's encouraging them to choose unity, verses 1 and 2. First, he said there is a great encouragement. The if doesn't mean there might not be. It means there is. It's not if, but it's unlikely. It's as you know. You're encouraged to be linked with Christ. If any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from my love, any participation of the, in the Spirit, complete my joy, have the same mind, the same love. So we're encouraged to choose unity. We find great comfort in the love of God, being united to God. We discover that by fellowshipping and participating and partnering with the Holy Spirit, we are blessed indeed. Now, verse 1 is extremely Trinitarian. See, there is encouragement in Christ, there is participation in the Spirit, and there is comfort from love, which we could call the love of God. It's very, very Trinitarian. Our unity, our way in which we are connected, or our connectivity with God, our union with Christ, as it's often called, it's great joy. It's the joy of the newlywed. The newlywed who's found a really, really close buddy who they're going to stick with for life and make promises. That's the joy. But the call isn't just for union with Christ. The call also is to be united with one another. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. We often say that the Christian life, we non-Anglicans very rarely do this. The Christian life has a vertical element to it, and it has a horizontal element to it. And that's right, isn't it? We have a vertical element with the living God, and we have a horizontal element with other believers all over the world. And it would give Paul such joy to know that these Philippian believers are like-minded. Did you notice that the language he uses, that language of same, same mind he talks about. He talks about same love, verse 2. He talks about in full accord of one mind, end of verse 2. That's very strong language about same, together, isn't it? And it's Paul's great joy here. This is his great joy. His great joy is not only that they're united with Christ, but they're united with one another. I was taken out to lunch a few days ago by a friend from my previous church, and he wanted to tell me how grateful he was that the church had grown well, and he thought it was down to good leadership. This chap would play the trombone or sometimes the a flute on a Sunday in the little music team. And he said, I didn't really contribute much. I just, you know, huffed and puffed on my instruments. Oh, I said, no, I think you did do an enormous amount. I don't think the church grew just because of me. I don't think it grew because of our leadership alone. I think it grew because of you. He said, why? Well, I said, when I was interviewed, when I came, we have a situation, we call it trial by tea for new pastors. You have to stand before the congregation over tea and answer questions. And this chap asked some awkward questions. I remember his questions. I told him that. I said, remember the questions you asked? He had a strong view about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit, and he quizzed me. Did I have the same view? And so on. He really pressed me hard. And I thought, we're going to have trouble here. But he said it kindly. He said it nicely. And we hit off a friendship. We're as different as chalk and cheese, theologically and so on, and very different. But I said, no, I think it grew because of you. Because together, we could hold the church together. We could hold different views on secondary matters, and we could hold together over the gospel. We had the same mind. We were together on big issues. And I think that's essential. Churches will not grow unless we're together on the gospel. That's why today, gospel partnership is one of our most significant features of evangelical life in this country. It's not our denominations anymore. It's that we're together in the gospel. In fact, in America, it's called together for the gospel. And that's what you have here in Philippians. Now, think about that for a moment. Think about where people today find their greatest joy. Where are people happiest? Are they happiest doing just what they like doing? Being free from the restraints. Go off to university and kick off the restraints of home. Enjoy themselves. But look at the text. Look where Paul finds his greatest joy. Where is my joy completed? In verse 2. Where is his joy? His joy is not in himself. His joy is in them. In their unity. That's where his joy is found. Yeah, if you just go back a page and look at 125, at the bottom of the page there in chapter 1, he's convinced, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. He's not sure whether he's going to live or die, but his great joy of continuing is to be with them, to see their progress in the faith. In other words, unity is found by being bound together both with God and with fellow believers. And joy is found, believe it or not, by putting others first. You see, the values of the gospel turn upside down the values of the world around us. Brothers and sisters, we swim against the tide in this. It's this co-partnership. It's this unity with Christ. It's this joy of doing things together with fellow believers that takes up Paul's heart. As I say, he's very fond of these Philippian believers. And his encouragement of them takes us, I think, to the heart of God. And what is that? It's a heart of love. Because love is always other-centered. Love is never selfish. Love, as it were, in the Trinity, spills out. It can't be contained. And this other-centered mindset is exactly what the Lord Jesus had, which we'll find in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's our joy to have it ourselves. So rather unusually in this passage, what the Apostle Paul does is lift up Jesus as an example. That's a little unusual. Because usually the Bible writers show what Jesus does for us on our behalf, as we'll see at communion. He died for us. He dealt with our sin on our behalf. He rose again for our sakes. He deals with our sin. He deals with judgment. He overcomes death and offers us new life for us. But here, in this passage, Jesus, although he does do that, he's lifted up as an example for us. Choose unity, says the apostle. Consider others, he says, secondly, in verses 3 and 4. Look at these Philippians here. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, or the NIV, I think, puts vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, or his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's a call to look away from yourself, isn't it? It's a call to consider the interests of others. And is that not a distinguishing mark of a true believer? How do we know that God has worked in somebody's heart? Well, thinking starts to be reversed. And rather than being wrapped up in ourselves, which is a natural thing to be, we start to take a great interest in other people. Many, many years ago, Daphne had a friend who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And Daphne said to her, "What's changed since you've become a believer?" It's a question we often ask. What's changed? And she said something we'd never thought about before. She said, "I see people differently. I see the world differently, but I see people differently." "Really?" "Yes," she said. "I don't see people as just objects. I see people as people. I don't see them as just better forms of animals. I see them as people." Well, it was a remarkable observation. In other words, she saw things like Jesus did, like God did, people as people. Do nothing from rivalry, one translation puts it, or conceit. So think of the Lord Jesus. Why did the Lord Jesus leave glory? Why did he do that? Think of the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was always in a deep, deep relationship with other members of the Trinity. Why would he become unrecognized here on earth? Well, why would he take on our pain and shame? Think of Jesus, who gives up his status. The language we'll come across in another week says that he didn't count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He refuses to climb to the top by his own personal success. Why would he do that? Why did he never contemplate, as it were, the dream of the next promotion? Why did he never keep an eye on a bigger house that he might want to buy? Why was his trajectory in the very opposite direction? Why? In fact, I want to suggest to you it was his ambition that drove him down to earth. Why? He considered others. Verse 3, we're to do the same. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Do you remember that incident once in Jesus' life? I'm going to call them mums, but I'm not sure if it was completely mums. But mums were bringing their children to Jesus, and his disciples wanted to shoo them away. Remember that incident? Jesus is far too important to be pestered by little kids, his disciples felt. And for most Jewish men, children should be neither seen nor heard. But how did Jesus feel? He was indignant. That's the word that Mark uses. He was indignant, says the writer Mark. Indignant. He was happy to spend time with little children. What do you think the Jewish men thought of him? He considered others, you see. Even those who were despised. Or take verse 4 here. That each of you should look not only to your own interests, doesn't mean to say you think nothing of yourself, but also to the interest of others. That's right, isn't it? Jesus came into the world for our sake. He put the needs of others before himself. That's why he was crucified. He willingly bore the punishment for our sin. He took the death that we deserved. Why? So we could be acquitted. Yes, I know it was to satisfy his father. I know it was the only way the world could be put right, but it was for our benefit. It was our interests before his interests, all the way for Jesus. He always considered others. So what's the punch for us? Copy Jesus. Humble, generous, sacrificial. That's our Lord Jesus, isn't it? Proud, selfish, greedy. That's me. Maybe you. Sure, we have our good intentions. Every morning we pray that we might follow Christ more closely. But by the evening, it's never exactly worked out like that. This is a Tim Chester illustration, which I really like. Tim says, imagine Christmas. Imagine in our family, my wife lays the table for Christmas dinner. I thought of it when we went over to our family. The Christmas table was beautifully, beautifully laid. Tablecloth was in place. All the napkins were clean and ironed. There was matching cutlery and crockery. There was a lovely table decoration. Everything was neat. There were candles. Looked exquisite, the layout of the table. We even took photographs of it, which I don't normally take photographs of my food, but we took a photograph of the table. It was beautiful. But then, Tim says, during the meal, the children get the candle wax everywhere. There are gravy stains over the tablecloth. The napkins end up in a crumpled heap. And Tim says, that's every day for me. That's a helpful example, isn't it? It all starts so beautiful and so pristine. It ends up in such a mess. How good that God's mercies are new every morning. The meal table is a good example that everybody's had a good time. But the mess afterwards. Isn't that how each day can feel and be? And the example of the Lord Jesus really attracts us. But, and this is going to come up through the series, but it also taunts us. Who can measure up? Compared to him, I'm stained and crumpled. And we're going to discover one tiny, tiny little word in the text that will turn everything round. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That's the word. That's where the believer is. In Christ Jesus. Joined to him. Linked to him. That's why Jesus came to earth, didn't he? To rejoin humanity with divinity. Our humanness with his godness. And when you entrust yourself to Christ, you're in him, in him, in him. And he's in you. And he's in you. Here's another Tim Chester illustration. Imagine you're in a car. You're sitting in the car. Where the car goes, you go. If you happen to be in Christ, what happens to him happens to you. If he took the judgment for sin, he bore it for you. If he was raised to life, you too are raised to life in him. Just as he, Jesus, is right with God, his Father, so you too are right with God, your Father, if you're in him. Or use another example. When a person marries, they are changed. In fact, they're changed from the word go by their status. No longer single, but married. Their status is changed. And as time goes on, their behaviour starts to change. Some people change very suddenly. Most of us, it's very slowly. There's a desire to please the other person. We start to act in line, as it were, with our new status. And that's what Paul means by the word in here in verse 5. It's not merely that we follow Christ's example. It's that we behave as those who are now in Christ Jesus. See that? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ being put first in that sentence. And then he's going on to describe what Christ is like. In other words, we are to live in a way that matches our new identity. We're to have his mind. It's ours in Christ Jesus. Our new status in Christ Jesus changes everything. And think of Jesus' path, which we'll see in the next few weeks. He starts, as it were, in verse 6, as equal with God. He comes down to become a human servant in verse 7. Or a slave would be another translation. He humbles himself as he bows down to death. And then he's lifted up and he ends up in the highest place. That's our journey too, isn't it? If we're in Christ, we go where he goes. We go down into servanthood. We die to self. But the ultimate trajectory, ultimate, is upwards. One day, we'll share his glory with him. So what matters today is whether we're in Christ or not. If we are in Christ, we take our cue from him. He's our model. We follow Jesus both down and up. We join to him. We join to others. We consider others more than we consider ourselves. We copy Jesus, in other words. More of that in a couple of weeks' time. Let's pray together. Dear Father God, thank you so much for sending Jesus, a replica of yourself. Thank you for the remarkable Trinitarian love that we see, the way each of you as Trinity values the other. We want to copy that characteristic, but our sin always gets in the way. So please change us. Do so this morning. As we absorb the work that Jesus did for us, we give ourselves more and more to you and your gospel. Help us to work hard at being far more other-centered, we pray, so that we might be more like you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Jesus, lover of